Well, as much as I love being here with all of you fine Calvary South Austinites this morning, I'd like to take a few moments to totally bum you out. And it really shouldn't be too hard, because as we watch the news and as we hear about the latest tragedy, it's all too easy to lose heart. The downward spiral of our society is evidenced by violent crimes, the latest of which is the Boston Marathon bombing. There's ungodly legislation, familial breakdowns, and economic unrest. The daily stresses that accompany our lives in a fallen world. We have difficulties at work, and we have marriage disharmony, rebellious children, health concerns, financial woes, and the list can go on and on. And though we likely wish it were different, the truth is life on this planet is not like some movie on the Hallmark Channel where everything just works out at the end of 90 minutes. Now, lest I paint too bleak a picture, it must be admitted that for all the heartache that we can experience in this world, it is also possible to experience tremendous joys. Special occasions such as wedding days or the birth of children. Brandy and I have 4 children, and you know, I can remember clearly when each one of them was born. Time spent with close friends. You know, we rejoice in those times, and we rejoice in other times like that. Unfortunately, as good as those moments may be, it seems that the difficult times consistently threaten to overthrow our joy. That no matter how good a time it is, it seems that there's a storm building on the horizon. And it seems clear that in a fallen world, difficulty and hardship and tragedy are the default. And things will generally continue this way until the triune God establishes the new heaven and the new earth. So I'm going to give you a verse just to hold on to in the midst of all the difficulties of life. And that's Revelation 21, verse 4, which says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crime. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away." I would encourage you all to hold on to that verse, to cling to that verse. And as believers, we should look forward to that day, the day that is spoken of in Revelation 21:4, with fervent expectation. But what about today? What about in the midst of the difficulties that we face? How do we deal with the daily disappointments that are sure to accompany life in a fallen world? I don't think there's any single answer to that question. If someone says that they have all the answers to the questions and the difficulties that you have, they're probably just trying to sell you something. I strongly believe, though, that a willingness to take to heart encouraging exhortations is part of the solution. And that's just what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see an encouraging exhortation that Paul offers to the Corinthians and to us here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. So if you haven't turned there yet, if you could open up your Bibles or your iPad or iPhone apps or whatever the case. I don't even mention Android. Sorry. I don't want to alienate you here, but we know it's a Mac church. So 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a verse I'll be looking at this morning. Let me go ahead and read it if you'd follow along. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So you can take this verse and seek to pull it apart into 5 different sections, and I received sufficient ridicule this morning for doing a 5-point message in a 3-point message church. And so, that's okay. That's okay. Part of the reason I love Bungie is he keeps me humble. And so, we're going to look at 5 things this morning. We'll see the perspective, the people, the position, the perseverance, and the promise. And again, my hope for you and for me as I share this message is to receive that encouraging exhortation to help us continue on fighting the good fight of faith in the midst of a difficult world. So let's move into our first section, and we'll see the perspective here, the beginning of verse 58. And what I'm going to do is, as I get into each section, is get a definition of that word. So the word perspective, one definition is this: it's the faculty of seeing all the relevant data in a meaningful relationship. It's that ability to step back and see how all the pieces fit together, how it all works together. That's perspective. And I'm taking as perspective that first word that Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the word therefore. Therefore can mean so then, or in light of. And it has often been said by pastors, when you come to a therefore in the scriptures, you need to ask what it is therefore. What's the purpose? This therefore is found at the end of Paul's lengthy defense of both the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of every individual believer. Paul makes a strong case, and you can go back and read on your own there in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul lays it out, Jesus did rise from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, every believer will also rise from the dead someday. That's the immediate context. The immediate context, the immediate perspective, is that the Corinthians and all believers should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in light of the twin facts that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that one day we will rise from the dead as well. It is vital that we maintain this perspective as we face the frustrations that come with following Christ in a world that is largely hostile to Him. It's very important that we look forward to that day that we will be reunited with the resurrected Christ and that we will have resurrected bodies as well, that day that we will be with Him. It's important to remember that our resurrected Lord also, at this very moment, as we sit here in these seats, or as I stand here on this stage, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He's not just hanging out. He's not just waiting till lunchtime, if there's such a thing in heaven. What He's doing is He's making intercession for us. He is there. He is actively working for us as we move forward. It's also important that we remember that the day is coming when we too will have those resurrected bodies, just as the Lord Jesus has right now. One day, we will also be immune to disease. We will be immune to decay. We will be immune to death. It's funny how as we get older, you know, the bodies just don't work as well as they used to. I remember once I turned 35, things started hurting. And I started where I could always eat whatever I wanted. Now, suddenly, I had to start watching my diet and start exercising and all these different things. And we look forward to that day when we won't have to do that anymore. As we move forward, though, by way of application here in 1 Corinthians 15:58, I want to take the therefore somewhat, I won't say out of context, but I want to expand the context. I want to move beyond 1 Corinthians 15:58, past 1 Corinthians 15 as a whole, and I actually want to expand this therefore to include the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so that you can follow me, this is what I mean. When I read this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. When I read, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, I see the therefore referencing not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers, not only referencing 1 Corinthians as a whole, but I find it referencing the whole Bible, that the therefore could be tied into the whole Bible. You see, it seems clear that as believers, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, in light of the message of the entire Bible. What is the whole Bible? This is one of the things that I try to share with my students. I teach a Bible study methods class at the school where I work. And it's a seventh grade class where we teach the kids how to study the Bible inductively, and we read through Genesis to Deuteronomy. Read the Pentateuch in there with the kids. And one of the most important things I try to stress is the idea of correlation. Is how do the Bible tie together? How does this verse tie to another verse? How do you understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? And that's what I'm seeking to do with this word therefore, is to live this verse in light not only of 1 Corinthians 15, but in light of the Bible as a whole. And if I'm justified in seeing the therefore the way that I do, then we must choose between two options and how we interpret the Bible, how we live out the therefore. Option number one, we live our lives with a perspective that puts the Bible first. And this is what I mean. The Bible teaches that X, and you fill in the blank of some sin, the Bible teaches that X is wrong, therefore I accept that X is wrong. In other words, maybe there's some sin in my life and I just enjoy it. I love it. I hold on to it. But the Bible says it's wrong. And so I say, the Bible says that this sin that I love is wrong, therefore I believe it's wrong. I believe that's a biblical perspective. You're putting the Bible before the therefore. Now, there's another option. Option number two is that we live our lives with a perspective that puts our opinion, reasoning, and personal beliefs first. I believe that X is acceptable. Therefore, I reject what the Bible says on this subject. It's all about where we put the Bible. Is the Bible before the therefore or after the therefore? What is our perspective? And I can just say from not only my own life, but as I seek to minister to the students at the school, though it's a Christian school, there are many students there who raised in Christian families, but they've rejected the faith, or they're just kind of passively passing through. And there's actually some who are atheistic and who seek to persuade other students toward atheism. And what I found time and time again as I have disagreements and as I seek to evangelize these students is they don't have a factual basis for the rejection of Christ. It's opinion-based. It's I have a set of philosophical presuppositions. I believe that this is good and this is bad. Therefore, I reject what the Bible has to say. So we have to trust, we have to even see ourselves as believers. Am I doing that? Am I judging the Bible in light of my personal beliefs and my personal likes and dislikes? Or am I letting the Bible speak for itself? Is the Bible judging me, or am I the one judging the Bible? So the question for us is, which perspective do we have? Do we live our lives in light of Genesis to Revelation, or do we only follow the Bible in the areas that we agree with? Is our perspective a biblical perspective, or is it merely a personal perspective? Do we put the Bible before or after the therefore? Let's move now from the perspective to our second section, and let's look at the people now. The people. Who are the people? Well, the people are defined as the persons of any particular group, company, or number. I really say this not just because I'm standing here, but I do enjoy the people of Calvary South Austin. I enjoy the looking forward to, and Robbie and I were just talking, about we can't wait for July and for the youth retreat because we end up going to get coffee every morning, getting our Bibles and just hanging out and just talking. And it's a wonderful place, and it's always a very welcoming place. And I love to see how many men especially serve in this fellowship. I love the people of Calvary South Austin. But who are the people that Paul is speaking of here? Who are the people that Paul had in mind? Well, we notice there in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." The immediate context is, of course, the Corinthian believers. That word beloved there, it means what you would think it means. It means loved one. That's what beloved means. But the word brethren there is interesting. It's a Greek word, adelphos, and actually means, it literally means womb brother. Womb brother. I don't know if you've ever called anybody a womb brother. I never had. I'm very close to Bungie, but I've never called him a womb brother because that would have been an awful big womb. But it's a fellow believer. It's people who are united by the bond of affection. And so as the Corinthians were reminded of who they were as people, this would aid them in keeping the right perspective. You see, the right perspective that they needed, that therefore was informed by who they thought of themselves as people. Now, before we move into that perspective a little bit more and who they are as people, I just want you to notice that Paul says, "My beloved brethren." I taught through 1 Corinthians, just finished it up at our church, and took me about 53 messages, I think, to teach the whole book. And so the thing is, as you look at the Corinthians, and as you read through that, they were a mess. They were a mess. And so for Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to call them my beloved brethren, this shows you that heart that he had. So, again, who we are as people dictates our perspective. See, the choices that I make as an individual are greatly influenced by who I am as a person. The fact that I'm a husband to Brandy, that I am a dad to Phoebe and Emma and to Ryan and Abby, the fact that I'm a pastor to the people of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Midland, the fact that I am a teacher at Midland Classical Academy, all those different hats influences my perspective. Who am I as a person? It determines how I behave in certain situations. And the question for us is our biblical perspective being rightly influenced by who we are as people of God? One of my favorite movies or series of movies are the Bourne movies, and Matt Damon there is Jason Bourne. And what's so interesting in that first movie is that he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't remember who he is. And so he's searching. And so he doesn't know what his mission is in life or what he's supposed to be doing. And that can happen to us as Christians. We can forget who we are as people. And so we end up just wandering around, not knowing who we are or what we're supposed to be doing. So it's not enough for us to read 1 Corinthians 15:58 and acknowledge that the Corinthians were Paul's beloved brethren, because then we can divorce it from application in our personal lives. If we are to maintain a proper perspective as believers, then we must remember that as believers, that each one of us is the beloved of God. We are the beloved people of God. Now, if it happens to be that you're here today and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ and you will find out that you are also the beloved of God. This is what's going on here, though. If we're to maintain a proper perspective, then we must remember that as believers, each of us are the beloved of God. We are the beloved people of God. So I'm going to have you turn to some places. I won't have you to turn to the first one because you all know it so well. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We're the beloved of God because what does God do? He sent what was most valuable for us. He sent his Son to die. We see a similar theme in Romans chapter 8. So would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Or I shouldn't lie from the pulpit. You turn, and I'll stay right here because it's already in my notes. Romans 8, let's look at verses 37 through 39. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and if you're a type of person who, you know, you just struggle with security in your faith. You struggle with, does God still love me? Am I still the beloved of God? You struggle with those ideas. I would ask you to turn to Romans 8 frequently. Romans 8, starting in verse 37, Paul writes, "Yet in all these things, in the immediate context, was all the tribulations and difficulties that can assail a believer. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's important to remember that there are only two types of things, the created and the uncreated. The created is everything God made. The uncreated is the triune God. And so what Paul is saying here is there is nothing in that created category that can separate a believer from the love of God. And so it's a beautiful verse that tells us that we're the beloved of God and there's security for the born-again believer there. Now, turn forward to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn right to Ephesians 2. Let's look at verses 4 through 7 there. Again, the idea is we'll have proper perspective as we realize who we are as people of God, that we're the beloved of God. There's great security when you realize that you're loved by God. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That great love with which he loved us. This theme continues as we move on to Ephesians chapter 5. If you look forward just a couple of verses, or a couple of chapters, I should say. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, if you skip down to verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, notice, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." But you notice this common theme of how God demonstrated his love for us is by Christ dying for us. So beware if you're the type of person who gets into this trap of, well, I sinned or I've done this thing, and does God still love me? God's love for you is based upon, or is demonstrated, I should say, by the fact that he sent his Son to die for you. That's an unchanging fact. And so we may kind of be closer to the Lord or further away in the sense of that fellowship with him because of our behaviors. His love for us is steadfast because his love is demonstrated through the fact that Jesus died for us. Now, finally, turn near the end of your Bibles. I just want to look at a couple places in 1 John. 1 John. We'll look at 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, let's look at verses 10 and 11. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then look down with me, if you would, to verse 19. It says, we love him because he first loved us. It's important for us to remember as believers. I mean, clearly, I became a Christian on the campus of Texas A&M University. And no, that's not popular here in this city, but that's okay. And because it tells me that God loves Aggies too. But I remember as God was drawing me to himself and I began reading the scriptures, and I remember reading John 6:44. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near, and I will raise him up the last day. I remember looking in the mirror and knowing the life that I had lived up to that point and realizing that I'm in a relationship with God not because I sought it out, but because he sought me. We have to remember that. God is the one who draws us. We're the responders. We are to respond to his grace and to his wooing and his drawing. But it's ultimately, there's great security in knowing that God pursued me. It wasn't I that was pursuing him. So if we find that our perspective is off, then maybe the problem is that we have forgotten that we are people who are beloved of God. And this is so important because both a proper perspective and knowing who we are as people is vital if we're to take to heart the next part of Paul's encouraging exhortation. So turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15:58. We'll move from our second section, the people. Let's move now to the position. The position. Position is defined as a condition with reference to place, location, situation. It's a bodily posture or attitude. It's a mental attitude, any of those things. Your position currently is, you know, seated there in your seats. And so Paul writes of the position that the beloved are to assume, though. Notice what he says here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Steadfast and immovable is the position that Paul is calling the believers to. Now, when I looked up the word steadfast in the Greek, I was disappointed because the word steadfast there means sitting or sedentary. So I thought, that's not really cool. It's not fighting and doing things. It's just sitting. Well, the Greek scholar W.E. Vine says this. It speaks of a firm establishment in the faith. This is where I am. This is who I am, and I'm comfortable here. It actually is a cool thing because you think about where is Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father as well. He's steadfast. Now, the word immovable means not to be moved from its place. It means to be firmly persistent. Again, W.E. Vine says it's the establishment of one's faith as related to the assault from temptation and persecution. So as you put all these pieces together, we see that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians and really all believers to be strongly seated in our position of faith and to refuse to be moved from that position. Now, this can get a little hairy when it happens at church. You know, when you have your seat, you know, that you're sitting, you know, every Sunday, and somebody hasn't gotten the memo, and they sit in your seat, and there can be a little confrontation there. I can't tell you what to do in that situation. But when I think of the steadfast and movable, I think about Thanksgiving. You think about Thanksgiving, and you eat too much because it's a national tradition to do so. And then it's about 1:30, 2 o'clock, and your dad has his favorite chair that he's sitting in, and he is steadfast and immovable. There is no getting him out of that chair. It doesn't matter. You're probably going to have to bring your dinner to him because he refuses to leave that place. And I think that's the imagery that Paul is presenting when it comes to where we are in our faith. We're steadfast and immovable. We're dad after Thanksgiving in that chair. We're refusing to be moved. Now, some in our culture may see this steadfast position in the faith as unreasonable. They might argue that we should always be open to our beliefs being wrong. The idea is put forward that believers should always be willing to be convinced that they are wrong and that others are right. That tolerance is exalted as the highest attribute in life, and you need to be a free thinker. And by free thinking, they usually mean you need to think like we do. That's usually the attitude. But this was not the example that the Lord Jesus left for us. He never wandered about trying to figure out who he was or what he should do with his life. Could you imagine in the Gospels, Jesus is like, hey, Pete, come on, buddy. Who am I? What am I supposed to be doing? I just can't figure it out. I'm, you know, life is just a journey, not a destination. He wasn't any of that. You see, Jesus was never shaken by any Pharisee or Sadducee or any other unbeliever who sought to dislodge him from the path that was set before him by the Father. The Lord Jesus knew who he was, he knew what he came to earth for, and he refused to be swayed from his purpose. I'd like to take a few moments to look at some verses that show this steadfast and immovable attitude of the Lord Jesus. Because I believe wholeheartedly that culture wants to form you into its own image, and that this is how you should be. But I believe that Jesus is who we should be. In fact, that's God's purpose for us, that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. So, first verse, you don't have to turn there. I'll just give it to you. You're familiar with it. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Jesus is 12 years old, and Mary and Joseph have done the unthinkable. They've lost God's Son. They've left the temple, and there they realize, where's Jesus? And like, let's get back before God finds out, you know? And they go back there to Jerusalem and actually begin to rebuke Jesus a little bit. And Jesus said this, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" 12 years old, already knew who he was and the path that he was on. Now, if you would turn with me now to John chapter 6, and we'll look at a couple more places that show the Lord Jesus, the fact that he knew who he was and where he was going. John 6, starting in verse 38. The idea is that Jesus is our example of someone who is steadfast and immovable. Starting in verse 38 of John 6, Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Just notice it's the Father's will, and him who sent me, and do his work. And I encourage you sometime as you read through John's gospel to make note of that. Jesus is constantly saying this, the Father's will, and him who sent me. And it's important to realize that's how he lived his life, and that's how we should live our life. Now turn left, if you would, a little bit to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, looking at verses 21 through 23. Hopefully they don't broadcast any of these messages in heaven, because all pastors are going to get a talking to from Peter. We constantly use Peter as an example of what not to do. But here we see this in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And then here it is. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Isn't that awesome? Puts his arm around Jesus and, "Hey, John, James, guys, y'all just hold on. Talk to Jesus for a minute." And, you know, he pulls Jesus aside and notice the word there. He rebuked him. He basically is going to set Jesus straight, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. I've been taking some MMA classes, Lord, and, you know, we can take, don't worry about it. We're going to protect you." Verse 23, though, "Then he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" You don't have to wonder where you stand with Jesus. He just tells you. But I think that this is so vital, an application for us, is notice there was a choice to be made, mindful of the things of God or the things of men. When the world wants to conform you into its image, when it wants you to stop being steadfast and immovable, it wants to make you mindful of the things of men. And you and I have a choice to make and say, "No, I am going to be mindful of the things of God." One more verse I'm going to direct you to. It's Luke 22, 42. You can turn there if you like. Luke 22, verse 42. And this is where we see Jesus seemingly wavering when it comes to the Father's will. As he begins to contemplate, I believe, not only the physical torment he will endure and everything leading up to and including the cross, but also the fact that he is going to suffer such spiritual torment, that he is going to become sin, that he is going to have all the punishment for all man's sins poured out upon him on the cross. And he says this in Luke 22, 42, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Even in that moment, he says, "No, not my will, I don't want to have to do this. If there's some other way, I'll take it, but I'm going to do your will. I believe the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus offers us the ultimate perspective of the position that the people of God are to adopt as we seek to be steadfast and immovable. Now, it is one thing to read the Gospels and witness the steadfast and immovable example of the Lord Jesus. And it's another thing to completely live it out. There can be that tendency for all of us to say, well, it's kind of a cheat because that was Jesus. He's always doing the right thing. You know, and you think about being a younger brother to Jesus, you know, James, and be like, why can't you be more like Jesus? You know, and all this kind of stuff going on in his household. And there's an easy way for us to just divorce that and say, well, that's just a special case. And I do believe that it is impossible to be steadfast and immovable apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit and living the life in connection with other believers. So I want to encourage you to turn to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Because it's very easy for a pastor to come in, and especially a visiting pastor, to just throw some things at you and then to leave. But I want you to know that I struggle every day with being steadfast and immovable because I seek to do it in my own power. But that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to be freshly filled with the Spirit and to continue living out this life of faith in connection with other believers. And I think this is exactly what we see in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. That we can be steadfast and immovable through the power of the Spirit and through living together as a fellowship. It says Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And notice verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He says, we don't need to be moved around anymore. We need to be steadfast, immovable. He says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's all in the context of the body of believers. Our position as a people of God is to be one of settled assurance, seated steadfastly, immovable in any storm that life may bring, because our assurance rests on the unchanging truth that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And we're continually encouraged and reminded of that as we're filled afresh with the Spirit and as we fellowship together as believers. So let's move back now to 1 Corinthians 15:58. As we move from the position, point three, into the uncharted territory of point number four, the perseverance. Perseverance, what does that mean? It's steady persistence in a course of action. It's a purpose, a state, especially in spite of difficulties, obstacles, or discouragement. It doesn't take a lot of perseverance to sit on a beach in Cabo, sipping a lemonade and enjoying the breeze. I'm just persevering. And it's not how it works. Persevering is in the midst of difficulties. And perhaps the perseverance in the Christian life should be summed up in this way: a long obedience in the same direction. It's the title of a book I've never read, but I've heard about it. And I think that it fits the Christian life perfectly. It's just a long obedience in the same direction. Just serving the Lord day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. So Paul puts it this way: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's the perseverance, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word always there in the Greek, it means always. It's all that it means. It means always, at all times, ever. And the word abounding, according to the Greek scholar Thayer, means this: to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over and above a certain number or measure, to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess, to be superfluous. I think about abounding, and I think about the Lord Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Remember afterwards, there were 12 baskets full of all the fragments. Jesus was abounding in that way. Now the word "in the work of the Lord," or that phrase that Paul uses there, what does that mean, "in the work of the Lord"? I believe it means whatever it is that the Lord has called you to. Whatever it is the Lord has called you to. There is this false view within Christianity that if your ministry is quote-unquote bigger and more visible, then that's the work of the Lord. But if my work is less visible or less number intensive, then it's not the work of the Lord. And that's completely false. There's this idea that, you know, okay, well, you're teaching from a stage and I teach children, you must be more important. Your ministry must be important. Or I can look and say, well, a certain church has multiple services and my church's been going for 10 years and I still only have one service. My work must be less important than their work. There can be that idea. But to dispel this myth, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. And the point I'm seeking to make is that we're to abound in the work of the Lord that God has called us as specific individuals to do. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing?" But that would just be creepy. They're just one big eye, the body of Christ. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now, notice 18, "But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members and yet one body." We're just different members, but we're all of one body. So just do the ministry that God has called you to do. You don't have to turn there, but let me read for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "We are his workmanship." In the Greek, it's poema, means poem or masterpiece, a work of art. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has specific works that he wants you and me to walk in. I'm not to walk in your works. You're not to walk in my works. We're just to do what God has called us to do. So the question is, how are we doing when it comes to abounding perseverance? Are we continuing on? Would you turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews 10. I think what we find here in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, is part of that way we can keep on abounding, keep on persevering. And it's, again, it's through fellowshipping with one another. I often share with people that if I didn't have a pulpit ministry and wasn't teaching every week and in the Word every week, if I just began to drift from church, I don't think it would be long before my fellowship with the Lord was pretty far south. It's we need to stay in that fellowship and encouraging one another and being accountable to one another. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23, says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is who has promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." We have this illusion that the early church, oh man, it was awesome. It was so great. Those guys were just such in great fellowship. People were already quitting going to church at this time. They were already leaving and not fellowshipping together. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we need to stay fellowshipping. We need to exhort one another. We need to do our part. If you look now to Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 1 through 3 before we move back for our final section. And we see here that this is part of the way we do it. And it goes back to perspective. Okay, we're fellowshipping together. You know, we're staying in that community. But what are our eyes supposed to be on? Where are we supposed to be looking? And the answer is here in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and if you remember in context, it's Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, these believers that have gone before. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." The key is we're in fellowship and we're encouraging one another to look to Jesus, to keep looking to Jesus and his example and keeping our eyes upon Him, not looking around and, well, what about their race and what about their race, but to keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's move from the perseverance now back to 1 Corinthians 15:58, our final section, and that's the promise. The promise is an express assurance on which expectation is based. And the way I like to always think about the promise is the engagement ring. You give the engagement ring to your fiancé to say, I'm promising to marry you. And that's what the Holy Spirit has given to us. And He is the promise of the one day that we're going to be married to Christ and enjoy that marriage supper of the Lamb. So we see the promise, though, here in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And here's the promise, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word labor there, it means intense labor united with trouble and toil. So it's not only hard work, but it's hard work under duress. It's kind of like if your wife sent you out into the yard, and not only are you having to work in the yard, but she's hitting you with a stick behind you. That's the idea of here of labor. Not that I'm suggesting doing that. If you're thinking about doing that, you might want to listen to the Happily Ever After CDs afterwards. And so the word vain here, though, it means empty or hollow, fruitless, of no effect. Think about Ecclesiastes, where Solomon talks about just it being vanity. It's useless. But what Paul is saying here is that all this hard labor, this working in the yard with someone hitting us in the back for the Lord, it's not in vain. It's not fruitless. It's not empty. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving the Corinthians and all believers a promise that our persevering, intense labor is not empty. It's not hollow. It is ultimately a promise that whatever difficulties that we go through in our service to Christ, it will be worth it. It is a promise that what we do for Christ matters. You don't have to turn there. I just want to give you a couple of verses as we begin to draw to a close and that are similar to 1 Corinthians 15:58 in relation to the promise. One of them is my life verse, Galatians 6:9. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So there's that promise. And then another promise is in Hebrews 6:10 that says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love in that you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the question for us as we look at this promise is, are we clinging to those promises? Are we trusting that His promises are good? And sometimes it's hard because we've all been lied to in this life. We've all bought things that have a money-back guarantee, only to realize that the guarantee was not very good. But not so with God's promises. God's promises are very good. In fact, it says every promise in Jesus is yes, and in Him, amen. Now, though we began our study thinking about some of the difficulties of life in this fallen world, and I would love for it to have been that as we walk out, it's a whole new world, and the sun is shining, and birds are singing, and everything is okay. We know that outside of the doors of this church, that same fallen world remains. But I hope that we've received some encouraging exhortation is to help us to persevere in the midst of that world. So on that note, I'd like to close our time together with some parting application questions from this inspiring verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. The first question is, do we have the proper perspective? And by that, I mean, does the Bible come before the therefore, or do we come before the therefore? What's the supreme, dictator in our life? Is it us and our feelings and our opinions and our background, or is it the Bible? Are we willing to believe what the Bible says and let it govern our lives? Number two is, as believers, are we living in the truth that we are the beloved people of God? Are we living like we're the beloved people of God? Or are we as Christians living like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? So always walking around and everything's against us and nobody loves us and why are we a donkey? Are we having that attitude? It's to say, hey, I may be a mess, but I'm a mess who Christ died for. I'm a mess that God dearly loves. Third question is how is our position? Are we steadfast and immovable, or are we shaken and wavering? When it comes to the truths of the Scripture, are we like Dad after Thanksgiving dinner in that lazy boy? And number four, are we persevering? Are we seeking to serve the Lord fully in the place that He has called us to in the body of Christ? Are we willing to use our giftings and our abilities and our talents, pool them together with the other believers in the individual fellowship He's called us to, and to serve the Lord there? And then finally, are we trusting that God's promise is true when He says that our labor for Him is not in vain? We say it's not empty. Are we looking forward to that day where God will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray.